You can turn to Isaiah 52, picking up where we left off a couple of months ago in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to read just up to verse 12. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you'll be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord, and all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore on that day they will know that it is I who foretold. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm, in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard.
Morning. We are back then in Isaiah. We're going to do 52, 53, 54, and 55 over the Easter week. We looked at a few passages before Christmas. It probably feels like a long time ago. It feels like a long time ago for me, diving back into the book of Isaiah. But we're back now in it to finish off what is known as the book of comfort. So from Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah 55 is known within the bigger book of Isaiah as the book of comfort. And in this chapter here, God calls his people basically into what is a new era of blessing, not just for themselves, but for the whole world. And I guess if we want a title for the passage, it's probably this: the Lord's salvation is coming. That's what Isaiah is telling the people. The salvation of God is coming to them. And so verse 1 and 2 begins with a double call, awake, awake, a double shout to the people. It's actually the third double shout in a slightly longer section. So if you were to flick back into chapter 51, you'd find awake, awake appears again in verse 17. And then before that, there's another call. And at the end of the chapter, sorry, not the end of the chapter, the end of our reading, verse 11, there is another double call. Depart, depart. So these are kind of markers in this section of instructions and commands to the people. Here then, in verse 1, they need to be awake. They need to be strong. There is a call to action. And what they've been called to do is really two things, but almost two sides of the same coin. They're called to put on, aren't they, verse 1, garments of splendor. And then in verse 2, they're called to free themselves from the chains around their neck. Or it could have been that they are called to put off the chains that are around their necks. So that this kind of dual instruction, put this on, put the other off. And the word for captive in verse 2 is emphatic. That's what they've been, but they are no longer. These verses give a picture of, in a sense, a new Zion, a new Jerusalem, a new condition for the people. It is picturing, verses 1 and 2, a bright future, which is maybe surprising when we know where they're at currently in Isaiah. Currently in Isaiah, they've had the Assyrians who have come and they have oppressed them. Isaiah has foretold that Babylon is going to come as well and also carry people off into exile. It's been fairly bleak. And then in focus recently has been the spiritual problem that the people have, in that their hearts have gone astray and that they are sinful rebels. And so for Isaiah to give this really kind of the future is bright message just seems quite bizarre. I mean, they could be sat there thinking, hold on a minute, Isaiah, how on earth can you tell us the future is bright? Do you realize what's going on currently? And for those who were first reading this, that may have been what they were thinking. Difficult circumstances. Superpowers, like you say, have raided, they've destroyed cities, they've carried people off. There's trouble internally. Worship of idols has been pretty prevalent in the land. And I guess the people of Israel might well have just been feeling pretty sorry for themselves in what they were experiencing. They may well have been sat there and effectively adopting on themselves a victim mentality. But the Lord says here, verse 1 and 2, don't do that. Instead, he says, awake, be ready, clothe yourselves with strength, free yourselves from the chains around your neck. Now, that is a bold instruction, isn't it, to people who are in trouble? But the Lord is saying it will come to an end. There's a day coming when no longer will these enemies that have come in and caused all this trouble, they're not going to come in anymore. They're not going to ransack the city. As people, they will enter the Lord's blessing, and they'll enter it by faith. They'll enter it by trusting in the Lord. He's the one giving them the garments of splendor. He is the one giving them this seat of royalty, sitting enthroned. In reality, what God is calling the people to here is to live up to their identity as his people. They need to be the people God has made them to be. Their story has had a lot of dark times, isn't it? If you want to go away and try and skim through some of the Old Testament or read a bit of a Bible overview of the Old Testament, their life has been difficult at times, often of their own doing. There have been sad times. There's been a lot of sin to repent of. There have been times to lament. There's been times when it looked pretty hopeless. But God is calling them to remember his promises. What he has said to them, who he has made them to be, the identity they've been given. If you were to flick back to Exodus 19, you don't have to flick there, you can if you want. Exodus 19 verses 4 to 6. You find these words. This is after they've come out of it's after they've come out of slavery in Egypt and just before God gives them the instructions, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then it says, this is what God has said to Moses, "These are the words you have to speak to the Israelites." That's who they are. That's who God has made them to be. That's how and what he did to redeem them. Their current circumstances look pretty bleak. But God is saying, awake, arise, live out the identity that is yours as God's people. Now, that makes sense to us then, doesn't it? If we think about it now, it's fairly easy to translate that across. Our lives are quite often full of darkness and sadness. The suffering that we face is real, and sometimes it can be very severe. And there are times when we should be lamenting. And there are times when we need to walk with one another through trials. And like the Israelites, sometimes our sins are the cause of our suffering and we feel the guilt and shame of that. But even in all of those things, we have a choice in how we'll respond to those. Respond to the trouble, the trial, the suffering, the sin that we have committed. We've effectively got two choices. We can go down the line of woe is me. Woe is me. Life is terrible. I will whinge about it to as many people as I possibly can in the hope that they will give me some sympathy and be on my side and make me feel better. We can effectively embody and embrace what is a victim mentality, isn't it? We can walk around and present our troubles as being worse than anyone else's. Or we can look to the Lord, wake up to his work, listen to his promises, and remember who he has made us as his people. Rejoicing in what might not feel like the reality now, but is the promise of dignity. Christians should not live with a victim mentality. Yes, absolutely, there are things that we will be victims of. Somebody commits a crime against you, you're a victim of crime. Somebody says something unkind to you, you are a victim of their unkindness and of their words. And those things are incredibly sad. And the brokenness and the darkness and the sinfulness of this world around us have profound effects, but there is a difference between being a victim and making that your identity. See, according to these words, Christians should not have, I don't think, a defeatist attitude, because the reality is, almost even greater for us, in Christ we have been freed from the power of sin. Yes, the presence of sin is still real, but sin no longer reigns for the believer. We face temptation, and sometimes we listen to the voice of the flesh rather than the voice of the Spirit, but we don't need to do that. It's not like the voice of the flesh has that authority over us anymore. The voice of sin does no longer reign for the Christian, because Christ has defeated that and set us free. Sin is no longer yours or my master if we are Christians. We can still choose to live in that way and almost live in bondage to sin, but in doing that we're denying who Christ has made us. And so instead we come and we confess our sins and we repent of our sins and we bring our sins into the light. We cast off our sins and remember that now we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That is what he has given us. We live up to the status that we have in him. We put on the armor that God has given us to stand firm. And all those things in that armor, aren't they? They're all gospel truths for us. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. They are things that Christ has given us because of what he's done for us. They were not our own. We have been bought with a price. And we are therefore more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, who has saved us. We are called to awake, to clothe ourselves, to remember that Christ has given us these garments of splendor. We can live in freedom from sin because Christ has broken the power of sin. You might be sat there thinking, well, is this opening call of verses 1 and 2 unfair? Is it unreasonable? Might sound like it, except we read on and find there is foundation for it. Look at verses 3 to 6. Here's the foundation for this command. God doesn't just give the command and leave it hanging. He explains why. Because he is going to act for the people, he says. He's going to act for his name's sake, for his glory, which is also going to be for their good. Verse 3 begins with 4, as does verse 4, as does the middle of verse 5. Here are the reasons being built up. Here's the reason for the confident call to awake and to put on and put off. Here is the reason to live and grow in the God-given identity that they have. They were sold for nothing, and they were redeemed without money by the Lord. If you think back to the people's life in Jacob's time and in time of Joseph and his brothers, the people went into Egypt to survive a famine. And they lived there harmoniously for quite a long time with the people. They had refuge in Egypt. They were part of the land there until one day the new Pharaoh decided, you know what, they are too much of a risk, these people. And so he made them his slaves. And yet the Lord saw them in their desperation and in their need and rescued him by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. He brought judgment on the people of Egypt and they were set free. And that's where we read earlier in Exodus 19, God telling them what he's done for them and who he's now made them to be. The recent generation of the people of Israel, we're told in these verses, has been raided by the Assyrians. We've already said that. Isaiah also said that the Babylonians would come in attack. Trouble, defeat, exile, all those things that That is the recent record and often the historical record of the people of Israel. But just as the Lord was roused to redeem his people from Egypt, we're told he's going to do the same now. Isaiah is saying that, look, all the way through history of the people of God, the Lord has stood by his people. His past actions give them a solid foundation to trust that he will do the same in the future. And if it's the state of the people and the dire situation they're in that is one of the Lord's reasons for actions, the other is because his name is being shamed. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed, the Lord says. And so now he says, look, the other reason I'm going to act is because my name is being dishonored, and I'm going to act so that instead my name will be honored and glorified. And because the Lord has bound himself to his people, his glory and their good go hand in hand. Think about what the people are being told about their God here. If you look at verses 3 to 6, and particularly at the end, their God is present with them. Their God is near to them. Their God is active. He sees and he cares, which for a group of people who are hurting, for a group of people who are lost, who are hopeless, who are struggling, who are sinful, that is good news, isn't it? That the Lord is all of those things, that he is present, near, active, sees, cares. And yes, primarily it is the people's sinful state that is in view here. They're helpless in sin. But then it is still God that God is going to act and come near. Now, at this point, though, Isaiah hasn't told them how he's going to do this. God is just saying, I am going to do it, but he hasn't said how. And he's not going to tell us this morning either, if we have to wait until Friday. So if you want to know how it works, or how Isaiah tells them it will work, you've got to come on Friday. But the people, we're told, will know the name of the Lord. And it's not that the Lord's name has never been known before, because he made it very clearly known to Moses before the Exodus. The people aren't going to find out a new truth here about God. What they're going to come to is a deeper conviction, a greater understanding. They will know the old truth of who God is, of his mighty name, and they will just know it in a new way. And for us, wonderfully, we don't have to wonder what it is God's going to do. We have the advantage, don't we, of living this side of Jesus' first coming. We have the wonderful blessing of full and complete word of God to us in Scripture. We can know what Isaiah said here is true, because it's happened. Happened in the most wonderful way. The Lord Jesus has come near, hasn't he? The Lord came near because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God present and personal with and for his people. We see Jesus acting in a way that brings glory to God. And in the new act of redemption that Isaiah is speaking of here, the Lord is going to be present in word and person. Whereas in the Exodus, the Lord's word came to the people through Moses, in a sense indirectly. Now it's going to come directly. Behold me. He will point to himself, and this is what Jesus does, isn't it? He comes and he says that he is God. That's what he speaks to the people. And so in our hurting, in our hopelessness, in our need, in our struggles, and in our sin, we have a God who is near, a God who is present, a God who cares, and a God who is able. And that is most important when it comes to our sinful state, because Jesus bought our redemption also without money, but at the cost of his precious blood on the cross. He is how God is present with his people in word and in person. He is the final and full revelation of God to us, isn't he? John 1 verse 14 describes him as the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, for us, we can trust in Jesus. And when we trust in Jesus, we are then united to him by faith in Christ alone. We are then saved. We belong to him, and he is for us and with us and near us and acts on our behalf. And that brings us down to verse 7 to 10 is the next block. And these verses shift us beyond this unknown act of redemption that verses 3 and 6 talk about. So he doesn't then, still hasn't told us what exactly it is for the people. But he takes us beyond it and says, the Lord will victoriously come to Zion. He succeeded in this rescue mission, this undefined rescue mission currently, and he is coming back triumphant. And we get a fourfold message, don't we? So there's four parts to the message from the messenger. So the picture Isaiah has in mind here in terms of how beautiful are the feet on the mountains of those who bring good news is the idea of this lone runner coming back from the battlefield with news of victory. And the watchmen are looking out from the city and they see in the distance some guy and he's running. And he's running on his own, and that would be a good sign. If there was a group of people detected out there, that spotted, looking a bit dejected, that would be bad news. The battle would have been lost, and these are the guys coming home having been defeated. But the lone runner speaks of victory, and here the lone runner brings four things, doesn't he? Proclaims peace. So there is the end of war, the end of threat, there is no more of that. Good tidings. Meaning there's no bad news to taint the good news. It's all good here. The message that is coming. It's all positive. Salvation. The enemy has been defeated. Any bonds that were over them have been broken. They are free. The redemption has been fully accomplished. And then finally, the Lord is King. Your God reigns. He stands over all. He is the sovereign one. And we need to hear this truth as much as the people in Isaiah's day did as well. We look around, don't we? The world looks like it's spinning out of control. There is sin and darkness and evil at every turn. There is oppression. And it looks like those things will win. But they won't. Because the Lord reigns. Our God reigns, we can say. Just as this lone messenger comes and says to Zion, your God reigns. This is our God, he is King of all the earth. And that is what Jesus does, doesn't he, when he arrives on earth. The proclamation is there pointing forward to this. It says that Jesus will bring a kingdom of peace. Luke 2, the angel says, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Here is God's King, the Lord, the Sovereign One. Jesus is the Saviour and the Gospel is good news. That's why Paul picks it up in Romans 10 verse 7 and applies it to proclaiming the Gospel. How good it is and how beautiful the feet are who bring the good news of the Gospel to those who need to hear it. We can know that peace and that salvation in Jesus Christ. Because we've been rescued from our sins and we have a hope for the future. Jesus is the King. He has come. And he is working out all things according to his good purposes. One day, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so in our weakness and in our sin and in our failings, we need to remember and we need to hear the words at the end of verse 7. Your God reigns. He has won the victory. The watchman mentioned, take us back to chapter 40 verse 3. Here the watchman don't just hear, they see. And then what they see is that the Lord follows closely behind the runner bringing the good news. So the runner brings the good news, and then very much straight behind him, here is the King, the Lord, returning in victory. And the people are commanded to go and rejoice. And the song that they sing, it spreads, and the joy of the salvation goes wide and far. And that four-part message is echoed here by a four-part action of God. Two for Zion, two for the world. The Lord acts for his people to comfort them and to redeem them. End of verse 9. And then the Lord acts in power and salvation for the ends of the earth. And there's a lovely little picture in there, isn't it, of the Lord will bear his holy arm. I mean, that's very, very rare. In fact, it might be the only part in Scripture where it talks about God bearing his holy arm. And it's, one of the commentators I read says, it's actually quite a warm and personal picture, effectively like God rolling up his sleeves and doing the work for his people. He has won this battle, and then he comes to be present with the people. And that's the best part of the good news. All those bits of good news are great, but the best part is the Lord is present with his people. The devotional that we read before Christmas, Comfort and Joy, which takes us through a lot of this, and we spoke a little bit about it back then, the writer Matt Searle says this, Jesus is not the means to another end, like forgiveness or eternal life or blessing. Rather, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are the means to a greater end, which is knowing God through Christ. See, that's the best bit of all that God does for us, is that we get to know him through Christ, that he is present with his people. And so I guess the question is, do we know that good news? And does that good news excite us, that Jesus has won the victory, that sin and death have been defeated through the cross and the resurrection, which we'll look a bit more at next week? And then does that fill our hearts with joy? The people are commanded, aren't they? Look, it's been done. The victory is won, and here comes the Lord. Rejoice. Sing. Be filled with gladness. Because the Lord is coming to be present with you. You can know him. Through Christ we are forgiven and we know God. We get to call him our Father. And there is nothing great there, therefore, than knowing Jesus. He is present in our comfort. His presence is our comfort. And we can look forward to seeing him face to face. The reality is, if knowing God in Christ leaves us unmoved, then we need to fall on our knees and pray for the restoration of the joy of his salvation. Maybe it is that life and things around us have gotten us to a point where we struggle to know and feel that joy. And I guess the question is to ask ourselves is, what is stopping us from enjoying knowing Jesus? Because there's nothing better than that. I actually think you should pray for me in this. I'm not trying to be selfish here. I'll pray for you too. But I think this is something for me at the moment that is a real challenge, a real difficulty. Knowing Jesus doesn't feel particularly joyful to me. It feels quite far away. Which is actually a terrible thing. So I think I'll ask you to pray with me and for me that the Spirit would take that good news that we're just talking about here, of the victorious homecoming King, and refresh and restore my heart with it. Last but not least, verses 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guards. Zechariah picks up something similar in Luke 1, when he sings. Zechariah sings in Luke 1, which is very much an outworking of the same thing of these words. Zechariah sings that the Lord has come, and he says to rescue us from the hand of our enemies again, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the picture is here that the Lord is bringing this liberation, this freedom from bondage, and the Lord is bringing restoration to himself. That dual aim has been achieved. And then he's saying, and now because that has been done, because the Lord has done those things, the call to be holy follows hot on its heels. The people can't hang around in sin. They've been set free from its power and given the strength to live differently. Now, returning to sinful ways for the people was often linked as going back to Egypt. Like when they're in the wilderness and they whinge that the food is boring and they really want to go back and have all the cucumbers and onions and all this other stuff that they said they had in Egypt, forgetting the fact that they were slaves there and life was horrific. And going back to Egypt is always viewed as foolish. The people think about it because they look through rose-tinted spectacles, forgetting the reality. And that's the same for us, actually. It's foolish to go back to sin, thinking, oh, it was just better when I could just sin and do what I wanted to do. Isaiah 48, verse 22, which is kind of shifted to make sure that we know the focus here is on the people's sinfulness. The Lord says this, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." But then in Isaiah 49, 14 to 50, verse 3, the Lord had compassion on his people, didn't he? He remembered, or he reminds them, look, you are engraved on my hands. You are mine, you belong to me. And he promises to bless them and keep them, even though they have been unfaithful to him. And so the people need to be prepared, coming full circle into the beginning of the chapter, tied with the end. The people need to be prepared to live out of their identity in God. They need to live in light of what God has done for them. And be confident because they don't do it alone. The Lord will go before you, says. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. He will protect his people. As they walk in holiness, the Lord walks with them every step of the way, before them and behind them, providing all that they need in order to do what he's called them to do. And so the call then is the same for us, isn't it? Having known the great rescue that is ours in Christ, we hear this call then to live in holiness, to flee from sin, to get rid of it, to run in the opposite direction, away from it, to break with the past. Standing firm in the identity that is now ours, believing the promises of the gospel, and that God will help us to do it. So Peter does, after he reminds the people in the beginning of his first letter of the wonderful blessing that is to know God, to be his people, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming." Fix your eyes on the future. And he says, "As obedient children, then do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." So there's the past to get rid of. "But just as he has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, because it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See, the point he's making, look at what has been done for you. Look at who you now are. Think about who your God is. Think about what he is like. And now, because you are united to him, because you've been rescued by him, live differently. Why would you want to go back to what you did before? And so we need to take the call to be holy seriously, to be constantly prepared, to be ready to stand and resist temptation, because it will come. Constantly. We need to be doing battle with sin all the time because it so easily entangles us. And sometimes we feel like we can't win, right? Like the sin that we struggle with is too big. And we feel demoralized and we think, it would just be easier to give up. But it's exactly at that point that we need to remember who it is we are now in Christ. Remembering what he has done for us. And that we don't do it alone. The Holy Spirit is with us, working in us. The Father and the Son make their home with us by the Spirit. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead, we're told in Scripture, is the power that is now at work in us to change us. And the good work that God begins in us, he carries it on to completion. And so we need not to despair, brothers and sisters, but lift our eyes to Jesus, to throw ourselves on his mercy and on his grace, and to pray for the Spirit's help. Because our God reigns. He is before us and behind us. Jesus Christ is the risen, conquering Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please this morning remind us of who you are and who we are in you, that we might live lives transformed, that we might have the strength and the confidence to live the way you've called us to live, in the and through the power that you have given us and will work in us. Help us remember that you're the God who cares, who acts, who is present, who is near. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.